right, if you'll take your Bibles, go to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter number 6. Okay, Ephesians 6. And we're going to start in verse number 10. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. One of the things that you will hear people talk about a lot recently, really, especially in the last several months, is the changes that are going on in our society. If you look at things even in the last 10 years, it seems like our society has accelerated in its rejection of God. We are so far from the society and culture that many of you in this room grew up with, that it is in many ways unrecognizable. We can see, even in my lifetime, which really in the lifespan of a country should not be that significant of a time period, we can see a significant change in what is deemed acceptable and what is deemed unacceptable. And it seems like there has been a complete switch in what those things are. Things that were previously considered completely unacceptable by our society are now commonplace and promoted. Things that used to be considered positives, good things, are now condemned. Perhaps the greatest example of that is the recent law that is now, as far as I understand it, has passed in the House and is going on to the Senate, called the Equality Act, which is really anything but. It specifically addresses the idea, if you are not aware of it, it specifically addresses the idea of transgender, acceptance, if you will. And it directly addresses whether or not schools, private or public, in some cases even churches, whether or not they will be required to recognize it, transgender people for their preference in restrooms. There are even some wording in the law that would make it so that it would be government enforced that religious organizations would have to basically remove certain requirements from their hiring. It has been long accepted in our society that a religious organization has a right to hire within their own set of beliefs. And the wording of this law puts that in danger. And you go through and you look at things like that. And obviously one of our first reactions is one of fear. Fear and anger would probably be the two reactions that we are tempted to have right away. We have a feeling of loss towards what was, and we go, you know, whether we are angry about that loss or whether we're fearful about the future and what could be. Those are the reactions that we're really tempted to have. As we talked about this morning in reference to fear, obviously that is not the response that God would have us to have. Matter of fact, and we'll get to this verse later, the Bible says that God has not given us the spirit of fear. The interesting thing there is that the word fear is not the same word as fear as what we were looking at this morning. When it talks about perfect love, it casts out fear. The word there is phobia. The perfect love casts out fear is the word we get our word phobia from. It is the generic word for fears. But when the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, the word there only appears in that verse. And it has to do with the idea of being timid. Or being cowardly. You see, not being afraid goes beyond just not having the feelings of doubt and worry. It means being willing to move forward in what God has called us to. And I really think one of the greatest problems that we have with churches today is the fact that we have a greater burden to defend our culture than we do to see people saved. I have watched in churches that have nearly come to a split over political matters that are not based in Scripture at all. It was differences of political opinion. And the church, I'm thinking of one in particular, the church nearly split over the difference of political opinion. And one of the things that stood out to me is the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there are some things the Bible talks about, and we're going to get in there in this passage here in a moment. There are some things that we do need to stand against. Spiritual wickedness in high places. You can't divorce Christianity from any area of life. And so it cannot be divorced from politics either. But I think at many times we're so passionate about politics that we miss something when it comes to witnessing. This passage here, it says, one of the armor that we are supposed to have on, it says in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Are we prepared with the gospel? One of the interesting things about the Roman suit of armor, you've pretty much got the entire Roman suit of armor listed here. The Roman suit of armor was not the suit of armor that we would think of for like a knight from the Middle Ages. The idea, the thought process of the Roman military was that it was always moving forward. And as a result, there really wasn't much defense on the back. It wasn't this full suit of armor like what you see for a knight. Matter of fact, interestingly enough, the shoes, which were basically sandals, they, depending on which region the Roman army was fighting in, it did have some change. They even came to the point where it was almost like boots when you got into the British Isles and they were fighting in the British Isles. But for the most part, they were sandals that consisted of a flat sole that they would send nails through the bottom of. And these nails, they would then bend back over and it would basically create cleats. But they intentionally angled the nails so that they were facing slightly backwards. The idea was so that you couldn't be pushed back. It was so that you were always moving forward. Matter of fact, interestingly enough, there were times in the Roman Empire where the Roman soldiers actually had to buy their own nails to put in the shoes. They would be given the shoes, but not the nails. At other times in the Roman Empire, they would give them the nails. But different divisions decided that they were going to start making their shoes part of their insignia. And so they would actually put patterns in the bottom of their shoes. And so they would be recognizable by their footprints. You would know which division just marched through here. And it was a sign of pride that they were marching on for the empire. Matter of fact, interestingly enough, I believe it was Julius Caesar was trying to show the force of his military, and he was trying to show the fact that his legions were undefeatable. And so rather than actually go to battle against this one foe, he ordered his men to march toward a cliff. And as the men started marching towards the cliff, they literally started marching off the cliff to their death before he ordered them to halt. The enemy surrendered. Because they realized that an army that would be willing to march directly to their death would be impossible to defeat. You realize that another part of the armor, if you will, it wasn't actually armor that they would wear. They often would wear blood red togas underneath their armor. The idea was to never let your enemy see that you bleed. And the idea was, we will march forward no matter the cost. And one of the ways in which they would salute the emperor was by saying, "We who are about to die salute thee." The idea was, it doesn't matter what happens, it's an honor to die for the emperor. Now understand that the Romans practically worshipped their military. In the eyes of the Romans, the Greeks were the ones, they were the artists, they were the philosophers, the Romans literally relied on the Greeks for all that. They would actually have Greek slaves to teach their people. The Romans, everything was practical. And in many ways, everything was built around maintaining an empire. The system of roads, the system of laws, the military. Almost everything was built around this idea of maintaining an empire. But the goal was to never move back. You realize that the Roman Empire did not fall because their legions were defeated. The Roman Empire fell because it first became corrupt from the inside. Now, I've gone through all of that with the history because many of the things that I just said would have been completely understood by the people of Ephesus. Obviously, they didn't have foreknowledge into the end of the Roman Empire. But they would have completely, when you start talking about the armor of the soldiers, the people of Ephesus would have been completely familiar. There would have been no question as far as what you were talking about. And the attitude and strength of the Roman Empire would immediately be brought to mind. And so when it says in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," he's saying, listen, we're not like the Roman Empire. Our goal is not conquest of new lands. Our goal is not the extension of a physical empire. But immediately I think of another verse. The Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I had a youth pastor who pointed something out. I don't know where this statement originated, but there's only one time in the Bible when gates move, and that's when Samson rips them off their hinges and carries them up a hill. Okay? The implication of the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, I think oftentimes we've got it backwards. The idea is not that the gates of hell are attacking the church, but that we're marching forward right up to the gates of hell. But we're looking for the wrong results. And this is where we have the problem. You see, we're looking for a physical victory, a physical kingdom, we're not going to set up the physical kingdom. That's not going to happen. Matter of fact, the Bible says evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. We're not going to be the ones that set up the kingdom here on earth. While I pray that we have another great awakening in this country, and I fully believe that God can do that, that is not the promise of Scripture. God has not promised that the United States of America will be a Christian nation. What God has promised is that His believers will still march forward in the face of the greatest wickedness possible. You think about who's the emperor during the time period that we're talking about here. You know, we've got Nero, most infamous emperor of the Roman Empire. In some ways, not exactly the worst. They had some pretty bad ones. Diocletian and Caligula being pretty bad in their own way. But Nero definitely holds the infamy of history for his ruthless methods in executing those whom he just decided he didn't like. And eventually that became the Christians. He always seemed to come up with new and unfathomable methods to kill off another Christian. Sewing them up in skins and throwing them to rabid animals. Using them to light his gardens for wicked parties. All sorts of disgusting things. If that's what Paul was talking about here, then the Christians during that time period would have had every right to claim that, Paul, you're wrong. I mean, Paul himself is going to be put to death. So, then what should we be looking for? What we should be looking for is a different type of victory. I think we've stopped looking for and expecting to see people saved. And as a result, in many ways, we have settled for a lesser victory that is unattainable in trying to keep our country in a certain culture. But even our founding fathers said that it is impossible for our country to exist as it has been written, except for ruling a moral people. And true morality is only going to come from God and the Bible. So then the question comes, are we prepared? Do we really have we prepared ourselves for the gospel? And at this point, I want to make this a very practical, for the rest of the sermon, I want to be very practical with this. And I want to look at, are we prepared? You see, it says here, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Have we prepared ourselves so that we can always be ready, as it says in another passage, always ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lieth within us with meekness and fear? Are we really ready for that? So let me start by asking this. What hinders believers from witnessing? And I want as much interaction tonight as I can get. So what would you say hinders believers from witnessing, from telling others about Jesus? I've got a few things. Yes. The fear of man. One of the things we talked about this morning. Like I said this morning, I think that's probably one of the greatest hindrances we have. We're afraid. But what are we afraid of? I want to make it a little bit more specific. Yes. Rejection. Okay. We're afraid of how they'll respond. As I mentioned this morning, we're afraid of the loss of whether it's friendships or it may even be connection with family members. I have to say, the witnessing to family members is the hardest thing to do. Okay? I would much rather witness to a stranger than to a family member. And I have a grandma who, as far as I know, is unsaved. I have witnessed to her before. But witnessing to an unsaved family member is very difficult. Because you don't want to lose the relationship. And you always want to leave open the door to be able to witness to them again. But as we talked about this morning, we're not supposed to be afraid. And if we truly love, first of all, love God, and then love them, we know that we have to. What else? What's another thing that we're afraid of when it comes to fear of man?
Like rebound persecution?
Persecution of some sort, yes. Repercussions in the sense of persecution. And that could come in any way. Okay. By the way, the Bible actually talks about persecution in a broad sense. We often define persecution very narrowly as being physical harm to us. But the Bible actually describes persecution in the broad sense and even includes reproach. In other words, mocking. The fact is, we are promised that yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We in America have been insulated from that very, very much. But the fact of the matter is, the time is coming where we may lose our jobs because we witnessed to someone. And the question is, once again, back to this morning's message, what is our value? Are we more concerned? Is our heart more set on the things of this life than it is on heaven? What else? I saw another hand. Yes.
Insufficient Bible knowledge.
And that's one I want to hit on that one. I want to get more specific on that one because that's one that I think is very common. One of the greatest hindrances I think that Christians have is that there's a fear that they're going to ask me a question I don't know. And so I want to dwell on that one. That's actually what I want to dwell on for the majority of the remainder of our time. Because I think that I talked pretty heavily about the fear aspect this morning. But when it comes to the preparation of the gospel of peace, how do we prepare ourselves in order to handle that? In any area of life, if we know, okay, this is going to be an issue, wisdom dictates that we plan ahead for it. Okay? By the way, the Bible even teaches that when it comes to the book of Proverbs. Okay? The Bible says that a wise man foreseeth the danger and hideth himself, a fool passes on and is destroyed. The idea is that a wise man sees something coming and goes, okay, I better be careful about this, I better watch out for it. So, what specifically can we do to address the fear of not knowing what to say? Well, first thing that I would say is that we need to have a basic plan. Okay? You need to have something that you are ready to give, a gospel presentation that you are familiar with. You realize that Billy Sunday, when he first started out as an evangelist, actually only had 1 week's worth of sermons, and they weren't even his. He had been helping out another evangelist, and he basically he got a meeting as an evangelist, and the evangelist that he was helping gave him a week's worth of sermons. The problem was, during that time period, often revival campaigns went for multiple weeks. So then Billy Sunday ended up running into a week where there were 2 weeks. And now he doesn't know what to do because he didn't have any sermons. But the fact of the matter is, we think of Billy Sunday as one of the greatest preachers of the 1920s, leading thousands of people to the Lord. And how did he start out? He started out with somebody else's sermons. I think we're ashamed to admit that we need something to help us when it comes to witnessing. There is nothing wrong with that. Okay? I'm going to talk about some things that you can do. I want to give really quickly some ideas that you can do that can help you with that. Okay? We're talking about the preparation of the gospel. So how do I prepare myself to give the gospel? And one of the first things that you need to do is you need to have a presentation you're ready to give. And you go, well, it's going to sound kind of, what does it matter? We're talking about the eternal souls of individuals. Yeah, when you go through and you've done this multiple times, yeah, you'll get used to it. You'll end up going off script. That's the way things will happen. But at the beginning, you're going to be so nervous because you're not sure. You've got that fear that Satan is trying to fight. This is the last thing that Satan wants Christians doing, okay? So he's going to throw everything at you to try and keep you afraid of doing it. And I'll tell you, when you're nervous, you'll forget John 3:16. So if you don't have something ready, then, and I encourage people marking their Bibles. Get a little New Testament or something that you're going to use. Another thing that I suggest is getting a tract that you know well. And just use that. When I am witnessing to someone, this is one that I like to use. It's called the Bridge Tract. This is, if I'm actually going to give them a tract after I've gone through the full gospel with them, this is usually the one I will do. Part of the reason why is because it's got pictures. Okay? And you can literally take this. It's also got the verses on the side. You can literally take this and just go through the gospel with them in this. It's pretty simple. I use this with children a lot too. But this is pretty simple. Now there are other tracts that I use, specific situations. There are other tracts that I carry with me. But this one, if I'm going to actually sit down and witness to someone out of a tract, it's probably going to be the Bridge Tract. Now, having said that, this one has less explanation in it than a lot of other tracts. And so I actually, if I'm going to give one to someone that I'm not going to talk to, I probably won't give them this one. Because it would have more explanation in another tract. But this one is a good thing. So I suggest this. If you're really nervous about it, get a tract, read it through a couple times, and go, okay, now I'm going to take this and I'm going to ask someone else, hey, could I share something with you? Have you seen this before? And then you just go through and start going through each part of it. There was a blind man who was known for leading people to the Lord, and the way in which he did it, so he would travel around with tracts, and then he would ask people, could you read this to me? And that would be how he would lead people to the Lord. He'd say, hey, could you read this to me? And then he would go and explain. He goes, have you ever, you know, he'd ask him, have you ever asked Jesus to forgive you? And he'd start going through this. Another thing that I suggest is memorizing a simple plan of salvation. Okay? Romans Road is probably the most popular, the most common. I actually encourage people to memorize a simplified version of that. I've seen versions of the Romans Road that go through and end up with, you know, 10, 12 steps, like different page turns. Simplest, start with Romans 3:23 and then go to Romans 6:23 and then just go to then go on to Romans and go to chapter number 10 and verse number 13. If you just need simple three step, there it is. You've got they're sinners. You've got Jesus died for them and is offering a free gift. And then you've got, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. If you're just starting out, keep it simple. I've known a lot of people who just memorized John 3:16. And then they go break it down. Okay, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So who is this talking about here? It's talking about you. That he gave his only begotten son. Who is this talking about? This is talking about Jesus and what he did on the cross. That he died for you. Okay? And you go through and you just break it down for them. That's pretty simple because it's just one verse. You don't even have to turn pages in your Bible. You just go to John 3:16. But memorize a simple gospel plan. Another thing that I think is beneficial is find an object lesson that you can easily use. I think some people shy away from this because they feel like it's a gimmick. But understand that object lessons have been around since the Old Testament. I mean, go back and read some of the prophets and what God had them do. They were full of object lessons. You've got Jeremiah and hiding, burying a girdle, you know, burying the sash in the ground and pulling it back out. I mean, Ezekiel, he had some weird ones, laying on his side for almost a year. I mean, seriously, you know, laying on his side for half a year, and then God says, okay, now switch sides. You know, you got some really weird ones for him, but God used object lessons, okay? So don't shy away from them as feeling like they're gimmicky, because God does that. Some people learn better through seeing. And so finding an object lesson that you're comfortable with using, there's a lot of different ones out there. Probably the most famous and the oldest would be the wordless book. You can make one of these in moments. Okay, I made this one pretty large just so it would be easy to see. This, by the way, first recorded use of this was Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. He only had three pages, the black, the red, and the white. D.L. Moody picked it up, added the gold. Then it started spreading around the world. Amy Carmichael turned it into a flag and had it behind her, ox cart. And then she, as she was traveling through towns, she would explain what the flag meant. And that's, by the way, one of the advantages of this is it doesn't have to be a book. It's colors. You can turn it into just about anything. I've seen people do it as keychains. I've seen people do it as bracelets. I've seen people do it in all sorts of different things. But it's easy to carry with you then. But really what this is, now, one thing that the Child Evangelism Fellowship eventually picked it up, they added the green, and they actually added gold to the front and the back. And I'll explain why in a second here. But the one thing I would caution with this is that culture has changed. And as a result, however much you may not like the fact, you do need to be careful when you get to this page. We need to stop viewing ourselves as being so much American and start viewing ourselves as being missionaries to America. If you were a missionary to America or a missionary to another country and there was a potential of something being offensive, you'd be careful about how you handled it. You wouldn't get all up in arms that why would they get offended by that? Okay? So we need to start viewing ourselves as missionaries to this culture and go, okay, there's a potential for being offensive here. I had a little boy when I was presenting the wordless book who I got to this page, and this page represents sin. Okay? And I learned very quickly to stop referring to it as the black page. Why? This little black boy in the group of kids that I was dealing with, he got really concerned. And he said, does that mean black is sinful? And he immediately connected it to his ethnicity. And I can tell you, with the way our society is going, that is going to become a greater issue. If you're going to use this, refer to it as darkness, which, by the way, is more accurate in Scripture anyways. Because the Bible says our sins are scarlet, not black. So black is representing sin is actually an inaccurate description. And then the Bible also describes us as being in darkness. So it's actually a more accurate description to call this darkness anyways. But if you do this, be careful of that. and make sure that you emphasize when you get to this one that this represents that we are made clean like snow. Like fresh snow. The Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Make sure that you're careful how you emphasize it. But what this one basically is, starts with the gold. I'm going to walk through this very quickly, but it starts with the gold. And what it says is, this represents God in all His glory. The brightness of His glory. The Bible says that God is perfect in holiness. But the Bible does say that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And now that we walk in darkness. But Jesus, the Bible says that He came to earth, became a man, lived a perfect life, and then He did something that in many ways is impossible to understand. He shed His blood to die for us. And there's a reason He did that. He did that so that He could wash away our sins and make us clean. And now, we have the ability, if we will just call upon God, that we can be made perfect. We can receive the righteousness of God. We can be able to have a relationship once again with God in His holiness. And one day, we will be able to go to heaven to be with Him. And then the last page, which we would get to after you present the gospel, ask them, are you willing to accept Jesus as your Savior? The last page is about growth. And that's one of the ones that the Child Evangelism Fellowship added. But the last page, the green, represents growing. And in that, you would just give a simple explanation to the new believer about steps for growth. You know, reading your Bible, going to church, praying, those kind of things. And that's what you would use this for. But this is a pretty simple one. I'm going to show you some other ones. I'm not going to take the time to go through them, but I'm going to show you some other things that can be used. These were pretty popular when I was a teenager. They're not as common anymore. This is called an Evangicube. It's very similar to the Wordless Book in how you present it, but it basically gives pictures. And as you kind of flip it around, then you've got it basically, it starts with, just like the Evangicube, starts with God and sin and how we are separated from God because of sin. Then it goes to Jesus dying on the cross. Then it goes to his burial and resurrection. And we talk, then you'd go to His resurrection. And then you would talk about how He is the only way to heaven. And then after that, you would talk about how you can accept Him. And then the last thing is actually on the other side, and this is like the green page of the Wordless Book. It talks about growth. It's got praying, Bible reading, fellowship with other believers, and telling others about Jesus is what this has. These, like I said, were pretty popular when I was a teenager. I used this a lot when I worked with a group that would do evangelism at fairs, and they used these. If you're more interested in apologetics, Answers in Genesis has created a version of the same thing. It uses their seven C's of history. So if you're familiar with apologetics, I would go with this one only if you're interested in apologetics, because now you're basically inviting them to ask you questions that are involved with apologetics when you use this. So you need to be prepared for what questions. Now, there are only a certain number of questions that they're going to ask, the average person is going to ask. But that would be another one. Because this one begins with creation, so you need to be prepared to explain that if it comes up. Another thing you may use, some people like doing simple little drawings with chalk on the ground. You can just draw a gap, you know, to draw two little, it doesn't have to be anything grand, just two little mountains basically, and you've got, you can talk about how we're over here and, you know, God, we're separated from God by sin, and then you can use a cross to join the two. You know, you could make them so you got your little stick man and you can have him try and jumping over the and falling into the gap. You can do, you could do this. Obviously, that's a little bit more geared towards children. But one of the things that is the one of the things we're afraid to admit as adults, we usually like things that are geared towards children anyways. So it still works with adults. Another thing, if you're interested in magic tricks. There's gospel magic tricks. I grew up doing magic tricks, so gospel magic tricks were something that I was interested in. There are things that you can find pretty easily online. The one that I use probably the most, if I do that, is three ropes. You've got three ropes that are of unequal size, and you basically say, okay, it's just every one of us, we may think we're a little better than the other person, and then you make them equal, and we're all equal in God's eyes because we're all sinners. And so there are gospel illusions that you could do that would present the gospel. But the reason why I bring all these up is simple. We need to be prepared, but also God has given each of us a different personality, a different way of looking on life. And so things that I would do to witness maybe aren't the best way for you to present the gospel. So you find what works for you. Like I said, the advantage of this one is you can turn it into anything. You know? But are we prepared to be able to give the gospel to anyone? The last thing I want to cover before we're done is this. I think the other biggest obstacle we have when it comes to witnessing is we don't know who to witness to. We've been, in some ways justifiably and rightly, isolated from the world. But the result is, many of us don't even have unsaved friends. Who are we going to tell about Jesus? Our society has changed such that you may not even know who your neighbor is. Okay? In the society we live in now, neighbors don't necessarily do anything together. And you aren't going to find in the North, really, people hanging out on their porches. When I lived in the South, it was pretty easy to witness people. You just walk up to people on the porch. It was actually really easy. So, what do we do? Well, that's where, once again, preparation of the gospel. How am I going to plan out to find someone? There's kind of a humorous story told of the Civil War, and I'm sure it's not a real story, but the story is told that there was these trenches. You've got the lines, if you will, for the North and the South, and there's this one Southern gentleman who he came and he was just ready to fight. And they're sitting there on their lines and they're waiting and there's nothing going on. They're just waiting on their lines, waiting for the command. And so this Southern gentleman, he gets really antsy. He's like, I didn't come here to sit. And so finally, he breaks rank, goes out, and he comes marching back with a Union soldier. And he's like, where did you find him? He goes, well, there's a whole bunch of them over there. Y'all could have had one if you wanted one. And I think that that's kind of the attitude that a lot of us have. We're waiting for God to send us the unsaved. There's a whole lot of unsaved out there. So the question is, what are we going to do to find them? You know, and today, with the situation I understand with the coronavirus situation, that becomes a lot more difficult. My wife and I have actually been talking about, we're planning on putting together little packets. We're just going to drop them at people's doors. But as things open back up, you know, some of you ladies like to sew. There are sewing clubs at libraries. There are knitting clubs at libraries. There are, you know, libraries have a lot of clubs around here. You know, maybe it's going to some sort of, basically, and this, the passage I was planning on preaching on tonight that God directed me away from was the one where Paul talks about how, you know, if I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Any non-sinful means of finding the unsaved is legitimate. Okay? So, find something that you're interested in. If you like sports, okay? Maybe find a coworker who likes sports too and invite him to come over to your house to watch a game. You know, if you like, he might be pretty shocked when you don't hand him a beer. But beyond that, but the key here is, and this is the point, it should all be for the purpose of the gospel. Okay? It's not, let's just go make friends and hope one day they ask us. Because more than likely they're just going to think you're weird. They're probably not going to ask you why. Okay? The fact of the matter is, you need to be planning, okay, I've got this guy, he's at my house now, we're watching a baseball game, it's a commercial break. And turn down the sound and start talking to him. Hey, do you go to church anywhere? That in and of itself is... But once again, be careful. Our society. That question might be offensive. You better check, you know, try and get to know who the person is. You know, what kind of, you know, where did you grow up? And just start, but always be directing it towards the gospel. Why can we do this with sales for a business, but not for the cause of Christ? I mean, in sales and business, you're always supposed to be directing it back to that sale. But why can't we do that with the gospel? You see, I think in many ways, this part of the armor of God is one of the most ill-used, because we often forget it even exists. We're not prepared to give the gospel. We're just hoping that somewhere along the way, a situation arises where someone comes up to us and says, "How do I get saved?" But the problem is, even if that happened, we would probably be so shocked, we wouldn't know what to say in the first place. But I tell you, it's not going to happen. Some person randomly walking up to you on the side of the street saying, "How do I go to heaven?" is nigh unto impossible in today's society. They don't even know that there is a heaven. Okay? A number of people I've talked to, they don't know if there's a heaven or not. If there is, they kind of think they're going to go there anyways. So why would I ask how to get there? So we need to be moving forward like the Roman soldiers. Always marching forward. Finding, in a sense, new lands to conquer. But in this sense, it's not about our nationality or our culture or our... It's about the fact that that's a person who's going to spend eternity somewhere. And the question is, have you ever told them about how they can spend eternity in heaven? Or are you just waiting for them to try and figure it out? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for just your word and the constant reminder it is. And I ask you to please convict us of the fact that we have failed in many ways to seek opportunity to tell others about you, to create the opportunity even. And Lord, please help us to prepare. Help us to find, even if it's one verse, that we can learn and direct people back to you. Help us to prepare. And then, Lord, give us a burden and a love that will overcome fear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.